Father, thank you for this day and for your grace to us, especially through the teaching of the Word. And what we would ask this morning is that you would continue to enrich our understanding of your sacred scriptures through the preparation and exposition that Bruce will be leading us through. We thank you in advance for what we know to be consummate preparation and excellence in instruction. We thank you for the gifts that you've given to this man, and we pray that we would give as much attention to our learning as he has given to the preparation and teaching. And we pray that the outcome of this would be nothing less than our giving you, Jesus, greater glory. In your name we pray. Amen.
Thank you. If you need an outline, I have a couple here. And if you look at the outline, we're actually getting to point number two. What we've been trying to do is go through Acts chapter 1, verses 6 through 8. And just as a reminder of that, Mike, would you read that real quick, and then we'll give a short review here and then get into the next couple of sections. Acts chapter 1, verses 6 through 8.
So when they had come together, they asked the Lord, "Will you at this time restore your kingdom to Israel?" He said to them, "It is not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth."
Thank you. Tom, would it be possible for you to sit on this side so we could hear your questions? When you sit there, you're kind of in back of the mic.
We don't like you sitting to the left either.
Okay, by way of review, what we're trying to do is answer a few questions here. The first question was, what is the kingdom of God? And in that, we explored also what did Jesus teach about the kingdom, and we concluded that last week through a whole series of scriptures that we went through where Jesus taught what the kingdom was, that it was a present reality, that it also was something that is going to be fulfilled later. So we have the already, not yet tension. Last week we looked at, in order to be a part of the kingdom, you had to be born again and to accept that the kingdom demanded total commitment to Jesus. And then the last thing that we didn't get to last week, but we're familiar with it because of Randy's sermons in the book of John, Jesus told Pilate that my kingdom is not of this world. So we had a kingdom that obviously was there because of Jesus, but the total fulfillment of it was not yet. It was not going to be something that was set up here on earth, for my kingdom is not of this world. And today what we're going to look at, hopefully, it was what was revealed about the disciples' understanding of the kingdom by their question. And the question again was, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? So, first thing that is pretty obvious is point A there. By asking the question, they knew that Jesus was going to set up the kingdom. They had gotten that right. Also, their question implies that they were looking for a political kingdom. Now, they had pretty good scripture from the Old Testament to verify this. And we're going to look at a couple of those passages right now. Nick, if you'll look up 2 Samuel 7. Actually, we're all going to be reading this. We're going to be taking different segments of that. So everybody turn to 2 Samuel chapter 7, please. There's a parallel passage of this in Chronicles. The background behind this is that David's kingdom has been established. He has been able to defeat all of his enemies. The Ark of the Covenant has been brought into Jerusalem, and David is now fully in control of all of Israel. The little rebellion that took place, the fighting between Saul's family and then some of the other kingdoms that were around there, were ended. Pretty much David was sitting as king as in peace. And so he then begins to think of what he can do for God. And so what we'll do is, everybody just take about four verses, and we'll go all the way through this chapter 7 of 2 Samuel. Verse 1.
Now this came about when the king lived in his house, and the Lord had given him rest on every side from all his enemies. The king said to Nathan the prophet, "See now, I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwells within tent curtains." Nathan said to the king, "Go, do all this is in your mind, for the Lord is with you."
And it came to pass that night that the word of the Lord came unto Nathan, saying, "Go and tell my servant David, thus saith the Lord, shalt thou build me a house for me to dwell in, whereas I have not dwelt in any house since the time that I brought up the children of Israel out of Egypt, even to this day, but have walked in a tent and in a tabernacle. In all the places wherein I have walked with all the children of Israel, spake I a word with any of the tribes of Israel, whom I commanded to feed my people Israel, saying, Why build ye not me a house of cedar?"
"Now therefore this you shall say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, that you should be prince over my people Israel. And I have been with you wherever you went, and have cut off all your enemies from before you. And I will make for you a great name, like the name of the great ones of the earth. And I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and will plant it, so that they may dwell in their own place, and be disturbed no more. And violent men shall afflict them no more, as formerly, from the time that I appointed judges over my people Israel. And I will give you rest from all your enemies. Moreover, the Lord declares to you that the Lord will make you a house. When your days are complete and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your descendants after you, who will come forth from you, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be a father to him, and he will be a son to me. When he commits iniquity, I will correct him with the rod of men and the strokes of the sons of men. But my loving kindness shall not depart from him, as it took it away from Saul, whom I removed from before you. Your house and your kingdom shall endure before me forever. Your throne shall be established forever."
In accordance with all these words, and in accordance with all this vision, Nathan spoke to David. Then King David went in and sat before the Lord and said, "Who am I, O Lord God? And what is my house that you have brought me thus far? And yet this was a small thing in your eyes, O Lord God. You have spoken also of your servant's house for a great while to come, and this is instruction for mankind, O Lord God. And what more can David say to you? For you know your servant, O Lord God, because of your promise and according to your own heart, you have brought about all this greatness to make your servant know it.
For this reason thou art great, O Lord God, for there is none like thee, and there is no God beside thee, according to all that we have heard with our ears. And what one nation on the earth is like thy people Israel, whom God went to redeem for himself as a people, and to make a name for himself, and to do a great thing for thee, and awesome things for thy land, before thy people whom thou hast redeemed for thyself from Egypt, from nations and their gods. For thou hast their house established for thyself thy people Israel as thine own people forever, and thou, O Lord, hast become their God.
And now, O Lord God, confirm forever the word that you have spoken concerning your servant and concerning his house, and do as you have spoken. And your name will be magnified forever, saying, The Lord of hosts is God over Israel, and the house of your servant David will be established before you. For you, O Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, have made this revelation to your servant, saying, I will build you a house. Therefore your servant has found courage to pray this prayer to you. And now, O Lord God, you are God, and your words are truth, and you have promised this good thing to your servant.
Now, therefore, may it please you to bless the house of your servant, that it may continue forever before you. For you, O Lord God, have spoken, and with your blessing may the house of your servant be blessed forever.
This is a wonderful chapter. Dialogue between God and David, and the promises that God makes to David are extraordinary. And David's response is a proper response to that, recognizing that this is an awesome thing that God has promised. What are the things that God promised to David? Okay, establish a kingdom and establish his throne or house, dynasty, okay. For how long?
Forever.
Forever is a long time. What else was promised?
I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son.
Uh-huh, okay. Randy?
Well, he denies to David the privilege of building the house, the temple of the Lord, but he says it's going to be David's own son who's going to do this.
Right. And we know that that eventually was fulfilled by?
Jesus.
Jesus is the ultimate answer, that's right. But it was also done by Solomon. Solomon built the house of cedar, but it was Jesus, destroy this temple and I will rebuild it, was referring to himself. And when we look through the book of Acts, we'll find that the disciples recognize that the house of David is Jesus, and that the house of David was rebuilt by Jesus. Anything else?
I think it's important hermeneutically to note that in this passage, what refers to the Messiah is done under prophetic typology.
Right.
And that in verse 13, he, meaning David's son, shall build a house for me. I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be a father to him, and he'll be a son to me. When he commits iniquity, I will correct him with the rod of men and with the strokes of the sons of men. But my loving kindness shall not depart from him. That whole passage there, literally fulfilled in Solomon's life, is a prophetic prefigurement of the Messiah. So it's David's greater son, Solomon, David's greater son, Jesus, through whom these things are ultimately fulfilled. But Solomon becomes that prophetic type.
Right. And we know that during Solomon's reign, I'll get to you in just a second, Tom. During Solomon's reign, he was not fully obedient, and we see the kingdom beginning to be taken away during his lifetime. So he obviously wasn't the total fulfillment of this. He fulfilled it as a typology, but he was disobedient. And we see the house of David ever after that gradually being reduced because of the sin of the people and the sins of the sons of David. Tom?
So how does the typology fulfill Christ here when it says correction of the rod of men and strokes of the sons of men? Is he saying that the typology breaks down at certain points, or just...
Actually, I think that's the point, is that mm-hmm. that is the centerpiece of the typology, that what we have here is the failure of Solomon becomes the perfection of Christ. That, and then Christ receives the punishment, as it were. Christ is the one who's, quote, corrected with the rod of men. Christ on the cross is the ultimate fulfillment, so he takes upon himself all of the sins of the household of David, and Christ is then ultimately punished in the place of all the household of David.
All the kings, all the sins we read about.
Mm-hmm. Well, he's talking about when he commits iniquity.
Yeah.
So that's
Solomon.
Christ.
Solomon, first of all.
Yeah.
But in the sense of a typology, reflects ultimately upon what's going to happen with Christ. The reason we can do this is because Jesus himself authenticates this approach
right.
when things that are specifically about David or someone else in the Psalms, Jesus refers them to himself. So that establishes a hermeneutic by which things, Albert Edersheim says it best, in the Messiah, the history of Israel is recapitulated. So in particular, the history of those messianic themes of the Old Testament perfectly recapitulated in Christ. So there's a correspondence. Israel is God's son. In Hosea chapter 11, verse 2, out of Egypt I have called my son. Matthew says that's a fulfilled prophecy. When Hosea spoke of it, it wasn't prophetic of the future at all. It was retrospective. And so when we look at the hermeneutic of how this is done, that's why we can say, well, then what's happening here is prophetic typology. Does that make sense?
It's the difference between a literal hermeneutic and a biblical hermeneutic.
Yeah. In Grover Gunn's and Crenshaw's book,
right,
when they go through that, that's where the basic hermeneutic justification for this kind of approach is.
Randy?
Oh, it's just...
I'm sorry.
Yeah,
okay.
No.
Hey, no, that's important to understand.
Hermeneutic was a German guy, no. principles of interpretation. Just what are the rules by which you interpret things? So.
Luke, you had your hand up.
Well, in connection with what Randy's saying, it's kind of what was just mentioned. With, yeah, if we say, Jesus fulfills this literally, well, then it's a problem. But if we say it's typology, then it's not a problem when we come across the phrase, when he commits iniquity.
Right. And the other thing you have to remember is that's a conditional promise. Obviously, David's sons were not obedient, and the kingdom was taken away, just as God promised that it would be. But he's also saying at the same time, I will establish David's house forever. And David picks up on that. Notice how many times in David's reply, he refers to that forever, forever, forever. For him, that is mind-boggling that that could even be possible. Kingdoms rise and kingdoms fall, and yet God is saying your kingdom will be established forever. I think we see here that David is beginning to get an inkling that who God is talking about is Shiloh, the Messiah. That's the only way that it could be fulfilled. And he's overwhelmed that God would do that. If we look at what God does through the scriptures, in Genesis 3:15, he says that he's going to send someone who will what?
Crush the serpent's head.
And that would be the seed of a woman. Very general. We see eventually, very shortly, that that line goes through who? Not Cain, but?
Seth.
No, not Abel. Oh. Abel's dead.
Oh, that's right.
It has to be Seth. Then after the flood, that line is narrowed to who?
Noah
and
Shem.
Noah and then Shem. And then after Shem, it is narrowed through who?
Abraham.
And then through Jacob, if you look at Genesis 49:10, Jacob is blessing his children, and he says, Judah is a lion's whelp. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. And then he talks about some character qualities there. But in verse 10, the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet until Shiloh comes. Now it's being narrowed to who?
Judah.
Being narrowed to Judah. And there's also reference here that, at least in my understanding, the lawgiver and the scepter eventually will be taken away, but not until Shiloh comes. And Shiloh is it, or I think NIV translates it, to whom it belongs. And so it's narrowed to Jacob. And now we see a narrowing, I mean, through Judah, now we see the narrowing through the line of
David.
And this is confirmed in the prophecies of Isaiah. From the stump of Jesse, from David, a root will spring forth, and he will rule the nations. So David here, I think, is just absolutely overwhelmed. When you read his response, the emotion that must have been there after Nathan tells him this, he just must have been like, Jiminy crickets. What did I do to deserve this? Nothing. There's nothing that I have done to deserve this. This is total grace on the part of God. And he's going to, he is doing something that is beyond anything that I mean, here I am, I'm saying, I want to build a house for God. And God turns around and says, he's going to build my house and establish it forever.
So now if we bungee back to Acts 1, this is exactly what the apostles were asking.
Right.
At this time, they restore his kingdom.
That's right. That's right. Yeah. They're expecting that to be rebuilt. And they see that Jesus is Shiloh. He is the fulfillment of that. And so they're properly asking, hot dog, are you going to do it now? Yes, Randy.
Verse 9 has some translation issues, and it varies from like the NIV, ESV, and the New American Standard.
Genesis, the Genesis passage, you mean?
No, this is not. I'm sorry. 2 Samuel 7, verse 19.
Okay.
So we've got, in the middle of the verse, this is the NAS. You've spoken also of the house of your servant concerning the distant future.
Right.
If they take it to really be looking in that way, what's the other translations?
A great while to come.
A great while to come, that's ESV. And then does anyone have NIV? What about the old King James?
Did you verse 19? Oh, I thought you said verse 9. I was like,
verse 19. King James?
And this was yet a small thing in thy sight, O Lord, but thou hast spoken also of thy servant's house for a great while to come.
For a great while to come. So I think it's interesting that the translators try to be faithful to what it says there. The New American Standard is perhaps the most precise there in saying the distant future. And so David had a sense that
it wasn't immediate.
It was not going to be immediate.
That's right.
Wasn't at hand?
Not at hand.
Well, remember at this time, there is no Solomon. I mean, there's other sons that have been born to some of his, a few other of his wives, but there is no Solomon yet. If my memory is right, he hasn't yet dallied around with Bathsheba yet. Yes.
And there's another interesting thing down the line. God curses the kingly line.
That's right.
And says, it's not coming through you. And the only way that Jesus could fulfill both the kingly line and the uncursed line of David was to be immaculately born.
Yeah, James Montgomery Boyce has a very good exposition of that. Okay, now let's turn to Psalm 89.
Parallel verses, 1 Chronicles 17:17, reads quite differently. He has shown you future generations.
Right. So David was aware that this was something that was going to be fulfilled in the future. He was not going to live to see this. And yet God was going to fulfill it and make it so. Now, we look at Psalm 89, and we're going to see the psalmist, who here is Ethan the Ezrahite, repeating not only the promises that we've just read, but he adds to them. Obviously, he's getting some other reference to the line of David. And then we're going to see all of a sudden him almost reproaching God for what he was seeing going on. Now, I tried to look up who this Ethan the Ezrahite is. There's a reference that Solomon was wiser than Ethan the Ezrahite. I don't know whether that means that Ethan lived before Solomon. We think that the reference there in Kings was written by people that were written during the return of the Jews to Jerusalem after the exile. So it's possible that they're talking about someone who lived after that or was a contemporary, and they're saying Ethan the Ezrahite was really, really wise, but Solomon was more wise than he was. Some of the commentaries that I looked up tried to link him with somebody that lived before Solomon, but that doesn't make any sense when you read the Psalm, because he obviously has access to not only the promises made to David, but there's other promises here that he's invoking. So we'll continue with, who was the last person to read?
Okay. I was.
Okay, we'll start with Julie, and take about 3 verses each. And we'll just go through Psalm 89. This is a fascinating study here dealing with the house of David.
I will sing of the life of the loving kindness of the Lord forever. To all generations I will make known your faithfulness with my mouth. For I have said, loving kindness will be built up forever in the heavens. You will establish your faithfulness. I have made a covenant with my chosen. I have sworn to David my servant.
I will establish your seed forever and build up your throne to all generations. And the heavens will praise thy wonders, O Lord, thy faithfulness also in the assembly of the Holy One. For who in the skies is comparable to the Lord? Who among the sons of the mighty is like the Lord? A God greatly feared in the council of the Holy Ones, and also loved all those who are around him.
O Lord God of hosts, who is mighty as you are, O Lord, with your faithfulness all around you, you rule the raging of the sea. When its waves rise, you steal them. You crush Rahab like a carcass. You scatter your enemies with your mighty arm. The heavens are yours. The earth also is yours. The world and all that is in it, you have founded them. The north and the south, you have created them. Tabor and Hermon, joyously praise your name.
You have a mighty arm, strong is your hand, high your right hand. Righteousness and justice are the foundation of your throne. Steadfast love and faithfulness go before you. Blessed are the people who know the festival shout, who walk, O Lord, in the light of your face, who exalt in your name all of the day, and in your righteousness are exalted. For you are the glory of their strength. By your favor, our horn is exalted.
For our shield belongs to the Lord, our King, to the Holy One of Israel. Of old you spoke in a vision to your godly one, and said, I have granted help to one who is mighty. I have exalted one chosen from the people. I have found David my servant. With my holy oil I have anointed him.
With whom my hand will be established, my arm also will strengthen him. The enemy will not deceive him, nor the son of wickedness afflict him. And I shall crush his adversaries before him and strike those who beat him.
My faithfulness and my loving kindness will be with him, and in my name his horn will be exalted. I shall also set his hand on the sea and his right hand on the rivers. He will cry to me, you are my Father, my God, and the rock of my salvation.
I will also appoint him my firstborn, the most exalted of the kings of the earth. I will maintain my love to him forever, and my covenant with him will never fail. I will establish his line forever, his throne as long as the heavens endure. If his sons forsake my laws and do not follow my statutes, if they violate my decrees and fail to keep my commands, I will punish them. I will punish their sins with the rod, the iniquity with flogging.
Nevertheless, my loving kindness will not utterly take from you, nor allow my faithfulness to fail. My covenant I will not break, nor alter the word that has gone out of my lips. For that is borne by my holiness, I will not lie to David.
His seed shall endure forever, and his throne as the sun before me. It shall be established forever like the moon, even like the faithful witness in the sky. But you have cast off and abhorred. You have been furious with your anointed. You have renounced the covenant of your servant. You have profaned his crown by casting it to the ground.
You have broken down all his walls. You have brought his strongholds to ruin. All who pass along the way plunder him. He has become a reproach to his neighbors. You have exalted the right hand of his adversaries. You have made all his enemies rejoice.
Thou hast also turned the edge of his sword, and hast not made him to stand in the battle. Thou hast made his glory to cease, and cast his throne down to the ground. The days of his youth hast thou shortened. Thou hast covered him with shame. Selah.
How long, O Lord, will you hide yourself forever? How long will your wrath burn like fire? Remember how short my time is. For what vanity you have created all the children of man.
What man can live and never see dead? Who can deliver his soul from the power of Sheol?
Where are your former loving kindness, O Lord, which you swore to David in your faithfulness? Remember, O Lord, the reproach of your servants, how I bear in my bosom the reproach of all the many peoples, with which your enemies have reproached, O Lord, with which they have reproached the first steps of your united. Blessed be the Lord forever. Amen and amen.
Wow.
Wow.
Look at all the promises that he reiterates here and also adds to, especially the one about being his firstborn. We see that directly as a reference to Christ and the Messiah. And yet here, in the time period that Ethan was living, he charges God basically with the opposite of everything that he promised. In effect, he's almost charging God with breaking his word.
Is that where it starts in verse 38? But now you have cast off and rejected?
Right.
Okay.
You profaned it by casting it to the ground. You've been furious with your anointed. You've broken down the hedges. He just goes through all of that and says, what is going on? And we know that after the Babylonian exile, there never was a descendant of David that's actually sat on the throne in Jerusalem. Babylonian exile ended that. And so here's a man who obviously is very familiar with God's promises. He knows what was promised to David. He knows that God is a covenant God who keeps his promises. And yet everything that he's looking at is saying just the opposite. How can you expect us to believe when you have cast everything down and there's no possibility that it can be fulfilled? How is this going to happen? What a state to be in. The scepter and the staff have been removed and Shiloh has not come. And then the Romans take over and it's worse. They not only don't have a king, they have a king who's a Gentile who's ruling over them, the Herods. They were kind of mixed blood, but they were never considered to be the true kings. That was a major insult to the Jews. And the people that were the high priests, they were not of the descendant of Eleazar. They were a different Levitical house that was doing the sacrifices in Jerusalem. And so they're probably thinking, during the time of Jesus, there's no way this is going to happen. How can it happen? And yet Jesus shows up, and he starts making the references that we all read about the last few weeks to him being who he really was. Then he dies, rises from the dead, and the disciples say, wow, we have watched it happen. Is this now when you're going to make it so? I mean, they must have been absolutely going out of their minds, thinking, God has fulfilled what he said. This is him right here standing in front of us.
And so they still expected there to be a physical on earth kingdom.
Yeah.
Even after, after everything is, okay.
Yeah, I think their question is the last flicker of hope that there's going to be some sort of an earthly political kingdom. And they're going to be the ambassadors of that, sitting on 12 thrones, ruling with Christ. Do you have anything to add to that, Randy, before we move on?
I just think it's interesting. Jesus spends the 40 days between his resurrection and ascension talking about the kingdom. And then still, they don't get it until the day of Pentecost. It's like all the teaching doesn't become clear until the Holy Spirit comes upon them and they're empowered to basically proclaim the gospel. Only then does the paradigm shift.
Right. And they know that Jesus is sitting at the right hand of the Father, ruling from heaven, bringing until all of his enemies shall be made as a footstool under his feet. And they refer to those passages over and over again. Okay, point C. It also shows, and this is a comment from James Montgomery Boyce, that the disciples were looking for an ethnically restricted kingdom to restore, literally means to reconstitute the kingdom to Israel. So their question shows that they had a proper understanding of who Jesus was in one sense, that he was the king, he was the fulfillment of the promise, he was Shiloh, he is the Messiah. But their question is too narrow. Yeah, in a sense. And then he said dispensational. And then point D, this is an assumption that I think you can be applied by their question. They were looking for a geographically restricted kingdom, and that also comes from Boyce. Jesus had told them to wait in Jerusalem. So the kingdom is going to be governed from Jerusalem. I mean, that made perfect sense to them. Point E, they probably expected to be leaders in this restored Davidic kingdom. We've talked about that in the passages that we've read in the past few weeks. They got that. They had been promised that. They were going to sit on thrones with Jesus. Point F, they did not yet understand, and this alludes to what Randy said after Pentecost, they did not yet understand that there was a far worse captivity or occupation from which Jesus wanted to free his brethren than that of the Romans. An earthly kingdom was not going to be able to do that. Only a kingdom established by God himself through Messiah, crushing Satan and sin, that could not be an earthly kingdom. They didn't quite understand that yet.
And don't we see that also in much of evangelicalism, which mixes itself with Americanism, thinking that if only we could restore the laws and bring moral order back to society and so forth, that we would in one sense have that wonderful America that we used to have, in which adults are respected, children are well behaved, and the greatest problems in the public school system is gum chewing instead of gun toting. It just seems like because of the inability to recognize the damage and depth of sin, people think that an external morality is somehow going to rejuvenate our country.
Right. And you could ask an obvious question. Did the Davidic kingdom ever do any of that? Mm-hmm. It wasn't possible. And yet they're still holding on to the hope that somehow that it can, not fully realizing what all of that meant yet. Look at Hebrews chapter 2, please. I love the book of Hebrews because of how it portrays Christ. Mike, start reading and then we'll just go try to get through this quickly. What we're going to be focusing on is the end of the chapter, but the beginning of this sets this all up.
Therefore, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. For since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable, and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? It was declared at first by the Lord, and it was attested to us by those who heard, while God also bore witness by signs and wonders and various miracles, and by gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will.
Matt.
For he did not subject to angels the word world to come concerning which we were speaking. But one has testified somewhere saying, what is man that you remember him? the Son of Man that you are concerned about. You have made him for a little while lower than the angels. You have crowned him with the glory and honor, and appointed him over the works of your hands. You have put all things in subjection under his feet. For in subjecting all things to him, he left nothing that is not subject to him. But now we do not yet see all the things subjected to him.
But we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God we might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source. That is why he is not ashamed to call them brothers, saying, I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise.
And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children whom God has given me. Since then, the children share in flesh and blood. He himself, likewise, also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and might deliver those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives.
For surely it is not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. Therefore he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted.
Okay, now, the writer of Hebrews goes on and shows how Jesus fulfills the role of the greater high priest. But notice in chapter 2, what we've been reading is that it isn't man who's given this authority, it's Jesus. And the psalm was actually describing Jesus, not man, as being made a little lower than the angels and all of those other promises. And then if you look at 14 and 15, inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is, the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For he does not give aid to angels, but he does give aid to the seed of Abraham. An earthly kingdom wasn't going to be able to do that. A king like David physically was not going to be able to do that. The kingdom that Christ was establishing was something that was going to do far more for the descendants of Abraham by faith than anything that they were looking at. They didn't quite understand that yet. But notice, if you read through the book of Hebrews, the writer of the Hebrews says that they had received these things from the apostles. They got it after Pentecost. Point G, they did not yet understand that what they were to receive via Christ's kingdom was far greater than what they understood or desired. Look at Hebrews chapter 12, verses 22 through 28.
Can I read it?
Yes, please.
But you've come to Mount Zion, and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and the myriads of angels, to the general assembly and the church of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood which speaks better than the blood of Abel. See to it that you do not refuse him who is speaking, for if those who did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less will we escape who turn away from him who warns from heaven. And his voice shook the earth then, but now he has promised, saying, yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heaven. This expression, yet once more, denotes the removing of those things which can be shaken as of created things, so that those things which cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, since we receive a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us show gratitude by which we may offer to God an acceptable service with reverence and awe, for our worship, for our God is a consuming fire.
Notice that we are receiving this kingdom. We're made participants of that. It isn't just the disciples setting up this kingdom. We are receiving this, a kingdom that cannot be shaken, cannot be moved. All of the wonderful promises, even they're thinking perhaps physically that this new kingdom is going to start from Jerusalem, and yet the Jerusalem, the heavenly Jerusalem, not built with hands, is what we are being built into. That's our inheritance, that's our hope. What the question of the disciples was too narrow, and what we'll see probably next week is that Jesus tries to expand their understanding. He doesn't belittle them for their question, but it's like he says, it's too small. David asked to build a house of cedar for God, and the response of God was, I'm going to build a house for you that's going to last forever and ever and ever and ever. The disciples are asking, okay, do we get to participate in this earthly kingdom here? This is now when you're going to establish it? And Jesus is saying, yes, but it's going to be a lot bigger than what you're asking for. What a day. And we're recipients of that. We're all a part of it. Okay, Acts 1, verses 7 through 8. And he said to them, that's Jesus, it is not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. We don't have time to get into it, but if you look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 15 through 11, you'll see part of an expanded answer there. But in the first thing there, it is not for you to know times or seasons. Jim, do you remember your answer?
I can't even hear you. What?
Times and seasons?
Times and seasons. I wrote it. I've got it written out if you... I asked Jim to look up what these words in the Greek, times and seasons, mean. And Jesus is saying it's not for you to know times. Times is the word chronos. And the other word is a word I can't pronounce. I guess that's kairos.
Kairos?
Kairos? Okay. Chronos, which is referring to times, means particularly a specific period of time, whether short or long, or a longer period comprised of shorter periods. That's a weird answer. But the other word, seasons, kairos, is a point of time as well as a period of time. It is one of the chief eschatological terms. The authors assign the expression to Acts 1:7 as part of the apocalyptic vocabulary that points to the specific events of the last day. If you look at the passage in 1 Thessalonians 5:1, Paul tells the Thessalonians that you do not need me to write to you about times and seasons. He's using the same phrase that Jesus is using here in the same way. You don't need to know this. You don't need to worry about this. I don't need to write to you about it. And Jesus is telling the disciples in terms of a specific time or an epoch in time, you don't need to know about this. It's not your business to know this.
Nevertheless, we will write many, many books about it and many, many movies.
And make lots of money.
Now, the second thing here in point number one is that the times and the seasons were privileged information of the Father. It's not something about which they were to be concerned. It was the authority only of the Father to be concerned with those things. Don't use your time trying to figure this out. It's not for you to know. Jesus had already taught that the final form of the kingdom was not imminent in Luke 19:11. We looked at that earlier, where Jesus tells a parable about the king who goes away for a period of time and then he comes back. In that, he was implying that the kingdom was not going to be immediately set up in all of its fullness. Point three. The disciples had been asking, is this at the time that you're going to set up your kingdom? Obvious reference to power and authority. And Jesus' reply to them is that, yeah, you're going to receive power. The word power is there, the word dunamis, which is what we get our word
dynamo. Dynamo is better than dynamite.
Right.
Dynamite means an explosive, destructive force, whereas dynamo is a constructive, ongoing force.
Right. This isn't going to be little piddly ambassadorship here. This is going to be extraordinary power. The power that they were wanting, as asking their question, it was insufficient for their kingdom tasks. To be regular ambassadors of an earthly kingdom, it wasn't going to be sufficient. The power that they would receive was of the Holy Spirit, and that power would make them effective in accomplishing their mission. And that was the only power that they needed, which was the Holy Spirit. You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. Now, we're running out of time. We'll have to revisit that. The Gospel of John, chapter 16, 1 through 15, is all of Jesus' description of what the Holy Spirit is going to do. The Holy Spirit is going to convict the world of
sin.
And there's some other things there that Jesus says that the Holy Spirit is going to do. Just by their proclamation of the word, it was the Holy Spirit that was going to make effective what they preached. It was the Holy Spirit that was going to bring about the changes in the hearts of people. A regular kingdom is not going to be sufficient to do that. They have to have extraordinary power here. The other reference, you could write this down, 2 Corinthians 10, verses 1 through 6, also speaks of this power that we have, that they weren't going to get if it was just an ordinary kingdom. Point number four, the effective witnesses of God. And the reference of that comes from Isaiah 43:10 and Isaiah 44:8. We've read those passages before, but there's those talking about God telling Israelites that they were to be his witnesses. The effective witnesses of God were to be the disciples of the Messiah. The task which Israel as a nation had not fulfilled was taken up by Jesus as the perfect servant of the Lord and passed on by him to his disciples. And we should probably stop and then go back and look at those verses, because those are important. But what Jesus is telling them is, God had said, given a task to the Messiah and to those that were his disciples, that they were going to be witnesses. Israel had failed in that to a large extent as a nation. But now this is going to be fulfilled through Christ. And Jesus is telling them, essentially, this is going to be fulfilled through you. You are my witnesses that are going to make effective my word. And it's going to go throughout all of the earth. So we'll look at that a little more next week. And then point five. Jesus' answer outlines the stages that the gospel would travel. Jerusalem, all Judea and Samaria, and finally to the Gentiles at the ends of the earth. And this outline comes from another little book that I've been using. But the Lord's word in Jerusalem is chapter 1, 1 through 7 and verse 60. Everything starts in Jerusalem. Then the word is dispersed to Judea and Samaria, chapters 8 through 12. The Lord's word to the end of the earth. Part 1 is taken up in chapters 13 through 20, and the Lord's word to the end of the earth in part 2, it goes to Rome. So Jesus' answer is pretty much outlining the rest of the book of Acts and how the Holy Spirit was going to work throughout the Middle East and also through the rest of Europe and the world. Very succinct little battle plan, in essence. So next week we'll go back and relook at 4, and then we'll look at point C, and we'll also move on into the chapter. Anybody have any additional comments or questions? Randy?
One of the things I see in Scripture again and again in a teacher is that certain things have a clear stamp of God's inspiration and authority. Outlining is one of them. Jesus sets the outline in chapter 1, and then Luke carries it out the rest of the book. And so when I have students who basically say, I don't need to outline, I think, well, God did.
Yeah. Okay. Jim, would you close us in prayer, please?
Thank you, Lord, for death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, that he was raised and sits today at the right hand of God, the perfect high priest, who's tasted death for every one of us, Lord, and lives ever to make intercession for us, and the Father says. Thank you, Lord, for the times and seasons that are under the Father's power, and for the privilege of knowing God